Well, good morning. Once you get to the third day of a conference and everybody's tired, then you can look out in the audience and know who the elect are. So that's what John Calvin said, so it must be right. Right, George? Anyway, let's open our Bibles, if we could, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This presentation largely builds on what we started yesterday, which was a discussion of the biblical analysis or critique, if you will, of the something called the emergent church. We talked a little bit about what that is, where it comes from, why it's coming. I kind of look at it as the next wave of apostasy that has come into many sectors of the church and is not going to go away anytime soon. And one of the things that we're doing is we're looking at the major areas of systematic theology. We took about eight areas, and we're comparing what these folks are saying to what the Scripture says. And so we covered many, many different areas, and last time we left off on the subject of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. What is the emergent church doing in the realms of worship, preaching? And we're going to look at another area here to get us going. So one of the things you should never do when you are a guest speaker at a church is you should never tackle a controversial subject right out of the gate. So I put up here as my first slide, male headship. All right. What is the emergent church doing with this issue of male headship? And here's a representative quote, Dan Kimball. He says, in the emerging church, the role of women in the church is a huge issue. People in the emerging generations think of churches as male-dominated and oppressive to females. So whatever your theology may be about the role of women in the church, I would still highly encourage you to have females in upfront roles as much as possible, whether it be teaching, giving announcements, leading worship, sharing testimonies, reading the Scripture. And then notice this expression, this is critical to the emergent church. So you notice huge issue, first sentence, critical to the emergent church, last sentence. I thought it was sort of funny when he said, whatever your theology is, I guess he's saying ignore your theology. But again, with all these categories, what is the, and we could do an exhaustive study just on this, but I'm just trying to hit some broad areas. But in all these categories, we're asking ourselves, what does the Word of God say? The Word of God is pro-woman, I believe. In fact, I'm so pro-woman that I actually married a woman. And so... But before you make statements about the role of women, it's very important to understand that biblically, men and women share the same value and they share the same essence. But they are called by God to play different roles in the outworking of His purposes. The example I like to use is the example of the Trinity. We know that the Son is distinctly the Son, the Father is distinctly the Father. And yet, there are verses that clearly communicate that the Son and the Father are full deity. And yet, the Son, as full deity, submits to the authority of the Father. And when He submits to the role of the Father, and when He says things like, not my will be done, but thy will be done, He's not relinquishing one iota of His value, worth, ontology, or essence. And that basically is how it works with men and women. Men and women are both image bearers of God. They're both joint heirs of salvation. That's a ontological or value similarity, but in terms of role or function, they play different roles. And that's the position of the Scripture. That's the position, I believe, of Schaeffer Theological Seminary. And if you ever doubt that God, you know, can use a woman in any sense, I would invite you to look at Thomas Constable's online notes. And they're available at soniclight.com. And when you go to the appendix section of the notes, what you'll discover is he's got a chart there of every time God uses a woman in the Bible. Genesis to Revelation. So it's very clear that God uses women. Having said all that, we also believe, unlike what the emergent church is teaching with quotes like this, that there is a gender limitation on some of the offices in the church. For example, we see that limitation on elders. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 3 says, "It is a trustworthy statement if any, man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." Now, at Sugarland Bible Church, we have a deal where we say we will make any woman an elder who can fit this qualification of a husband of one wife. Then we'll consider your application. And, of course, this all relates to the role of pastor-teacher. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 14 says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And then you'll notice that Paul connects his edict or his command to what happened in Eden. He says, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived fell into transgression." So the man is created first. The woman is deceived first. This is happening in Eden. And so Paul links his order in terms of male headship within the church to what happened in Eden. So the argument that you hear typically is, well, that was just the culture of Paul's day, and it doesn't have anything to do with our day. But you notice Paul goes back to Eden, which is transcultural. But I just throw that in to show you another change that the emergent church is trying to make. Let me make a few comments now about the nature of the church. We've made a lot of comments about a worship gathering itself. What about the nature of the church? When the emergent church looks at the nature of the church, what exactly are they seeing? And one of the things that you'll notice in their writings is they equate the kingdom with the church and the church with the kingdom. The two go hand in hand. They don't make any distinction between the church age and the coming kingdom. And this is something that you notice very fast as you begin to read their literature. Kingdom now language is very dominant. So Doug Padgett says, "The kingdom of God is a central conversation in emerging communities." And let me tell you, the kingdom of God language is really big in the emerging church. Brian McLaren puts it this way, "If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would have been unintelligible to its original readers." Now, that's a doctrine called preterism, which I'll handle a little bit later when we get to eschatology. He says, "In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all." And this is, now Rick Warren is not a, I would not put him necessarily in the category of an emergent church pastor. He's more an advocate of the seeker-friendly model. But you'll notice that Rick Warren is very sympathetic to the emergent church. Rick Warren writes foreword after foreword, endorsement after endorsement for emergent church books that come out. And this is a quote from Rick Warren speaking before an audience at Anaheim Stadium, a large gathering, and this is what he says. He says, "I stand before you confidently right now and say to you that God is going to use you to change the world. I'm looking at a stadium full of people right now who are telling God they will do what," now notice this language, "whatever it takes to establish God's kingdom on the earth as it is in heaven." What will happen if the followers of Jesus say to him, "We are yours"? What kind of spiritual awakening will occur? So kingdom, 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 constantly. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that the kingdom of God is not something that can be orchestrated on planet Earth through human effort. The kingdom of God is something that Jesus Christ himself will usher in. A very important passage on this is Matthew 23, 37 through 39. And this is Jesus speaking to Jerusalem, and he says this, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, How often I have longed to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. So they would not receive his ministry, these Jews, when he came the first time, by and large, nationally. So he says, your house, that's the temple, is left to you desolate. It's very interesting that all the way through Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to the temple as my Father's house. Now he says it's your house. It's like when my daughter does something so cute and adorable. My wife says, look at our daughter. Isn't she just the greatest thing? And then she acts up and my wife suddenly switches the vocabulary, says, look at what your daughter just did. But you notice Jesus switches the vocabulary. He says it's your temple now and it's going to be left to you desolate, speaking of A.D. 70. And what Titus of Rome would come and destroy that temple in AD 70. But then Jesus says, verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what he's saying is, I am not coming back for this nation until they cite Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. In other words, until nationally Israel acknowledges me as the Messiah, then and only then am I going to come back, rescue the nation from the beast at the conclusion of the tribulation period and establish my kingdom upon the earth. That kingdom as it's established and how Israel is rescued by the Lord at the end of the tribulation then becomes articulated in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. I made the mistake one time in class. I asked some of my students, why do we call this the Olivet Discourse? And somebody said, because we get all of it. And that would be the wrong answer. It's on the Mount of Olives. He's articulating how the kingdom of God is going to come once Israel embraces Jesus Christ. And so Dr. Toussaint, who I believe understands the doctrine of the kingdom perhaps better than any person alive today, articulated it this way when I had him in a course. He said, look, you can have the whole world become Christian. And yet, if tiny Israel remains in unbelief, the kingdom of God cannot come. Conversely, you can have the whole world reject Jesus Christ. But if tiny Israel fulfills the condition of Matthew 23 there at the end of the chapter, then the kingdom of God will come upon the earth. So God has an eschatological blueprint in mind whereby the kingdom of God as it comes will be connected to the conversion of national Israel. And I started talking this way to Dr. Tommy Ice, and he says, great, you're doing a multi-set articles in pre-trib perspectives. So he threw on to me something that I wasn't planning. But if you get pre-trib perspectives, I'm trying to develop this doctrine of the kingdom in that way. So this is what we would call premillennialism. Premillennialism is the idea that we have the tribulation and the second advent, and this all is happening after the rapture, then the kingdom of God on the earth. And there's a particular order to it. This is why Jesus told us to pray, Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom, what? Come. Now, that's a very strange statement if we're already in the kingdom, isn't it? Why would we pray, thy kingdom come, if we're already in the kingdom? But what you discover in emergent church writers is they don't have a really well thought out eschatology, and so they simply equate today with the kingdom. The kingdom now theology has its roots in what happened in Alexandria, Egypt, beginning in the 4th century, which is down the bottom circle there. The church for its first two centuries was premillennial. It believed in a coming kingdom. But then with the Alexandrian school of interpretation there in North Africa, with the allegorical method of interpretation becoming dominant through the writings of Origen and eventually Augustine, kingdom now theology began to dominate the church. And we got out of it to some extent with the Protestant Reformation giving us a literal, grammatical, historical approach to the Bible. And then we as dispensationalists took the Reformers' literal, grammatical, historical approach and we applied it to the whole Bible, including eschatology. And premillennialism starts to come back when you begin to interpret the Bible that way. But you see, what Rick Warren and Brian McLaren and all of these people are doing is they're going back to that ancient Alexandrian heresy. I'm going to quote here my friend Thomas Sice. He's got a great quote on this. He says, if this is the kingdom right now, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. Because I don't see Kingdom Now conditions. In fact, I was at Houston Zoo not too long ago, and I noticed that wolf and lamb were in different cages. They were not lying down together the way that will happen in the kingdom. So why is all this important? I mean, who really cares about the kingdom and these kinds of things? Well, if you start to view the church as the kingdom, then that changes the focus of the church. Therefore, the emergent church moves into, and it's recycling something called social gospel. Here's some words that you're going to hear a lot about in the days coming. Holistic redemption. Social justice. And basically what they mean by that is Jesus Christ launched a spiritual form of the kingdom, and our function on the earth is not simply the salvation of souls, but it is altering the structures of society. Brian McLaren, look at what he says. The church has been preoccupied with the question, what happens to your soul after you die? As if the reason for Jesus can be summed up in Jesus is trying to get more souls into heaven as opposed to hell after they die. I thought that was the point. I just think a fair reading of the Gospels blows that out of the water. He's talking about a holistic redemption that he sees exemplified in the life of Christ. Out in the emergent church is the concept of the offer of the kingdom to Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, as preached by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2, as re-preached by Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 about verse 17, as re-preached by the 12 in Matthew 10 verses 5 through 7, aimed at Israel, giving Israel an opportunity to accept the kingdom offer. What you find is all of that language is done away with, it's not paid attention to, and it's all recycled or interpreted as the kingdom is now. Not that the kingdom was offered and rejected and postponed, but the kingdom is now. So they don't deal with the offer of the kingdom concept that we find so well articulated in the commentary of Dr. Toussaint, Alva J. McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, and other works. So notice what Brian McLaren says. He selected 12, that's Jesus, trained them in a new way of life. He sent them to teach everyone this new way of life. If only a few would practice this way, many would benefit. Oppressed people would be free. Poor people would be liberated from poverty. Minorities would be treated with respect. Sinners would be loved and not resented. Again, these aren't necessarily bad things in and of themselves. Industrialists would realize that God cares for sparrows and wildflowers so that their industries should respect and not rape the environment. The homeless would be invited in for a hot meal. The kingdom of God would come. Not everywhere at once, not suddenly, but gradually, like seed growing in a field. Like yeast spreading in a lump of dough, like light spreading across the sky at dawn. Now, notice he's analogizing it to yeast moving in some dough. Now, study yeast in the Bible. It's a bad thing, not a good thing. Matthew 16 analogizes yeast to the Pharisees' false doctrine. But this is the typical mindset that you have in this emergent church. It's what we call a social gospel. Not that we should be unconcerned about social things. We had a conference last year dealing with social issues and the right way to think about that as a Christian. But we are not engaged in social issues to orchestrate the coming of the kingdom of God on the earth. That is something that only Jesus Christ will bring in at the conversion of national Israel. Our primary calling as Christians is not social issues. Now, I'm an attorney, and I have a political science background. I love social issues, but I also understand that that's not our primary function. We are to fulfill the Great Commission, we are to reach, and we are to teach. But this holistic gospel approach is very different. So our priority is evangelism and discipleship, to reach and to teach. And we have to understand that we are largely living in Satan's territory. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this age. And that is not going to change until the events of the book of Revelation. It's not until Revelation 11, verse 15, that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Jesus Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. This is why so much of the book of Revelation reminds us of the book of Exodus. You read the book of Revelation, you say, wait a minute, I read that already in the book of Exodus. The sores are in the sixth plague of Exodus, the first bowl of Revelation. Rivers to blood, first plague of Exodus, third bowl of Revelation. Darkness is in the ninth plague of Exodus, fifth bowl of Revelation. Hail is in the seventh plague in the book of Exodus, the seventh bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. And we say, why the similarities? Because in the book of Exodus, God is taking His people through these 10 plagues out of 400 years of bondage. And in the book of Revelation, we have the ultimate exodus, where God is taking the whole world out of the bondage that it's been in, not to Pharaoh, but to Satan. And He's removing it from that bondage. And it's only Jesus that will orchestrate this, and it's only then that the kingdom of God will come. Daniel is very clear when he lays out what we call the times of the Gentiles. In the statue of Daniel 2 and the four beasts of Daniel 7. Once Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel about 586 BC or so, the kingdom of God left the earth. And now the nation of Israel is being trampled down by various Gentile powers. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And then there will be another power that's yet to come called the Antichrist's kingdom. And only after that kingdom does its thing, and then it's overthrown, will God's kingdom be established upon the earth. Only then will the stone cut without human hands, which shatters the 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist, only after that event transpires will you have the kingdom of God on the earth. So let me ask you a question. If you're trying to build the kingdom of God now, whose kingdom are you building? You're not building God's kingdom. You're building that last form of the Antichrist kingdom. So that's why I'm disturbed when I read quotes from Padgett, McLaren, and others that say, the kingdom is now, we're going to do everything we can to orchestrate the kingdom, we're going to bring in the kingdom by whatever means possible. I want to know what kingdom it is they're dealing with, because I don't want to sign up for that. I'm a citizen of another kingdom that's on its way. But you see, this language perverts what the church is supposed to do. Robert Leitner, my professor in systematic theology, summarized the purpose of the church this way. And I think this fits with what we've been hearing Scott talk about. Number one, it's to glorify God. Number two, it is to edify the saints. In other words, equip the saints that are there on Sunday morning. And then number three, it is to fulfill the Great Commission. We are a strange and peculiar people upon the earth. We are pilgrims passing through. And yet, when we see ourselves as the kingdom of God upon the earth, we become at home in the world. And we move away from what our position is and what we should be doing. I believe at that point we become emptied of our power. Because God will empower the church to the extent that it fits His blueprint. Once it becomes orchestrated into some kind of social crusade, then it loses its potency. Hal Lindsey wrote a very good book called The Road to Holocaust. I recommend people read that. And he writes this, best-selling author Hal Lindsey warned what could happen to the church in the last days if she began to see herself as the establisher of God's kingdom. The last days of the church, he says, on earth may be largely wasted, seeking to accomplish a task that only the Lord Himself can and will do directly. Social gospel. Another change to the nature of the church is being made is in this area of ecumenism. Ecumenism is the urge to merge. we've got to get everybody together. The cry for unity. So Robert Weber, an emergent writer, writes this: a goal for evangelicals in the post, now he's targeting us, evangelicals, a goal for evangelicals in the postmodern world is to accept diversity as a historic reality, but to seek unity in the midst of it. This perspective will allow us to see Catholic or Orthodox and Protestant churches as various forms of the true church, all based upon apostolic teaching and authority, finding common ground in the faith as expressed by classical Christianity. This is what we call pursuing unity at the expense of truth. Another word for this would be minimalism. We might even call it creedalism, where we want to lower certain doctrines, don't give them as much emphasis. And the reason we want to lower those doctrines and not give them as much emphasis, despite the fact that they're taught squarely in the Word of God, is to make other outsiders feel comfortable merging together with us. What does the Bible say? Jesus did speak of unity. He spoke about it in Genesis 17, verses 20 and 23, where he prayed that the church would be unified as he and the Father and the members of the Godhead experienced unity. Now, I've heard person after person after person quote John 17, verses 20 through 23 in all sorts of settings and writings. How come they never quote verse 19? What does verse 19 say? The immediately prior verse, it says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they all might be sanctified in the truth." How come they never quote verse 17? "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Yes, we should pursue unity, but not at the expense of truth. So if you have a doctrine that you're trying to defend, like free grace or pre-tribulationalism or premillennialism, you're always told to put a little less emphasis on that. And we say, why? It's in the Bible. Well, because of this ecumenical mindset, this urge to merge. The early church was unified. They had all things in common. And yet, as Scott pointed out in the prior session, Acts 2:42, they did not water down apostolic doctrine one bit. Unity for the sake of unity is not of God. Or else God would have applauded the efforts of the builders at Babel. And we know how that story ended. Unity is great, but let's not do it at the expense of truth. Why this push within evangelicalism for unity? Well, something that has to come upon the scene is a one-world religion. And the question has always been, how are you going to pull the professing evangelical church into the one-world religion? And the answer is creedalism, minimalism, and those kinds of things. I believe this is a massive step towards a coming one-world religion. So there's changes that are happening. How about salvation? We've talked through missions, knowledge, scripture, church, salvation. What is the emergent church teaching about the doctrine of salvation? How does a person get saved? And you find all sorts of strange things being said. This is Tony Campolo, who is an interesting guy. He's an older guy, but he is a cheerleader of the emergent church as you can possibly get. Not that the man hadn't said good things elsewhere, but you have to watch this man very carefully. And this is what he says in a book called Letters to a Young Evangelical. He said, "I learned this way of having a born-again experience from reading the Catholic mystics, especially the spiritual exercise of Ignatius of Loyola. Like most Catholic mystics, he developed an intense desire to experience a oneness with God." So you have to go back into these pre-Reformation Dark Ages, these desert fathers, and you have to extract these worship practices that were lost and need to be retrieved into the church. We talked about that yesterday. And then he's actually applying born-again experience to those types of practices. What does the Bible say? Well, we know how to be born again, don't we? Jesus said in John 3, verses 3 through 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, maybe a better translation, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the new birth that the Bible talks about. It talks about receiving something inside of you, into you, greater than yourself, called the Holy Spirit, at the point of faith by itself. Faith and not feeling bad about yourself. Faith and not walking an aisle. Faith and not raising a hand. Faith and whatever thing people are throwing in these days. It's faith by itself. Trusting in the promises and the provision of Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes you a promise. At the point of faith, you are born spiritually. We are regenerated. The Spirit of God is in us forever. John 14, verse 16 and verse 17 says that. Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And at the point of faith, Ephesians 1, verse 3 tells me, I have been blessed with 98% of the blessings I need. Oh, I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. If I'm in faith, I have been blessed with what? Every spiritual blessing. So we read stories sometimes about people who are living under a bridge, or they're living in a cardboard box. They're living in impoverished conditions. And the story goes something like this. This person is living in this condition, but they're a multimillionaire because somebody transferred to their account $1 million. A relative or a will or something of that nature. And yet they still live in this impoverished condition because they don't know how rich they are. See? When I read statements like those of Tony Campolo urging us to go back to the Desert Fathers to experience something born again, why would I ever want to do that when I already have millions and millions of dollars bequeathed to me? Spiritually speaking, why would I do that when I've already been blessed, Ephesians 1 verse 3, with every spiritual provision? Why would I need the writings of desert fathers from the ancient past to make me complete in Christ? And yet this is the siren song that's being sung. Young people hear this and they're very drawn to it for whatever reason. What about the doctrine of Christ? I mean, certainly the emergent church would not touch that doctrine, would they? I mean, certainly that one would be off limits, wouldn't it? Brian McLaren, now here he's speaking of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Brian McLaren says this, and this is an interview that he did on a webcast called Planet Preterist. That shows you what planet he is on there, or where his eschatological loyalties lie. But he says this, and there's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement, now a common understanding is the atonement that I learned in basic theology. There's a certain sense that a common understanding of the atonement presents a God who is incapable of forgiving unless he kicks someone else. This I found in the Moody Handbook of Theology. They have a little appendix there in the latest version critiquing the emergent church, and they quote a couple of emergent writers who make this statement about the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. A form of cosmic child abuse. A father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. If the cross is a personal act of violence, perpetrated by humankind, but born by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil for evil. When you start making derogatory statements about the penal substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are going after no longer a tangential issue within Christianity. You're going after the heart of Christianity. Because if there is no penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. You'll notice earlier in some quotes I gave last week, Brian McLaren was criticizing the certainty of the gospel records. Well, if we don't have certainty in the gospel records, we don't have Jesus, we don't have Christianity. So I'm very curious why we should give these people the title evangelical. How can you claim the title evangelical when you make one statement after another criticizing the historical theology of evangelicalism? What does the Bible say? The Bible very clearly teaches the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine that develops very early. I believe it's revealed as early as Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, you'll recall in Genesis 3, verse 7, right after the fall, they were trying to clothe themselves. And God says, you will not be made right with me by you trying to clothe yourself. By the way, I think that's the first act of religion in the Bible. Man trying to clothe himself or cover himself before God through his own works. And by the way, if people are trying to do that, they're in a world of trouble. Because Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, our works of righteousness are as what? Filthy rags. And then God all of a sudden clothes Adam and Eve. Now, where did these clothings come from? Well, we're told they're garments of skin. Where did the garments of skin come from? The implication is God killed an innocent substitute right there on the spot and took the skins of that animal and clothed Adam and Eve. And that is how the sin debt is forgiven. And we, as sinners, trust in that provision that we could not make for ourselves. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is portrayed in the Passover. When the Jews took the blood of the Passover lamb, as we all know, in plague number 10 and applied it to the doorpost, and when plague number 10 came, when it was seen that the blood was applied to the doorpost, the wrath of God, in this case killing the firstborn, passed right on over those homes where the blood was applied to the doorpost. A prefigurement of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness or remission of sin. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is spoken of in very clear terms in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before it happened. Chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his stripes, or scourging, we are healed. Now, don't interpret that scourging and healing the way they do on Christian TV. They're guaranteeing there that we're all supposed to be physically healthy and no one's supposed to get sick or ill. Which raises the question, why do people die? Why do Christians die if they're never supposed to? I mean, something's got to kill you, right? But you'll notice that the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ is such a precious doctrine, it's such a critical doctrine of Christianity, you would think that if people wanted the title evangelical, they would leave that doctrine off the table, and yet very clearly, it's not left off the table in this attempt to revamp Christianity. 1 Peter 2:21 speaks of the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. He says, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Notice Christ suffered for us. Jesus Christ stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of God in my place. It's sort of like that Secret Service agent there in the movies that jumps in front of the president at the last minute and absorbs a bullet. I remember when I was in a youth group, there was a bee which was loose in the car. We were about high school, junior high age, right in there. And this bee was flying all over the car. We were all the kids crammed in this car going to a youth group event. And all the girls are screaming and all these kinds of things. Of course, I was very calm and cool about the whole thing. But I remember the youth pastor. By the way, how many times can a bee sting? One time. He reached out and grabbed it. And then he opened his hand and he said, "Look, the stinger's in my hand. I've absorbed the sting for you." And I thought that was about the best illustration of the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ I'd ever heard. I took the sting in your place. And to take that doctrine and call it a form of cosmic child abuse, to analogize it to somebody who gets mad and kicks their dog, to me is perhaps some of the most blasphemous things that a human being can utter. And this is common. This is common language in the emergent church or the emerging church. What about the subject of prophecy? What about the subject of eschatology? Eschatology is a very big interest of mine. I wrote both my master's thesis and doctoral dissertation at Dallas Theological Seminary on eschatological subjects. And I'm always curious, what do these people believe about prophecy? What do they believe about laying out a timeline for the end? What do they believe about a tribulation that takes place after a rapture, followed by a kingdom, followed by the great white throne, followed by the eternal heavens and earth? What do they think about subjects like that? And what you begin to discover is because these people are so kingdom now focused, they in essence ridicule, ignore, discard end times eschatological events. You won't go to one of their services or churches and find them studying necessarily the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation unless they're studying those things in a preterist idea concept. They don't spend a lot of time developing the doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture. They spend most of their time ridiculing those who teach it, such as Tim LaHaye and others. And people that deny the Lord's plan for the end are in actuality, as they're denying it, fulfilling the Lord's plan for the end. And this is something to remind people of when they criticize prophecy. That statement in and of itself, you can say, is a fulfillment of prophecy. Because Peter wrote, "For know this, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts." Notice it's lust that's motivating these statements. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it has from the beginning of creation." Now, so notice some quotes where they move in this direction. Here's an emergent writer. "Biblical signs such as baptismal identity and Eucharistic thanksgiving will take on new meaning." Look at this next sentence. "The church will be less concerned about having an eschatology and more committed to being an eschatological community." This is what we call over-realized eschatology. A milder form of it is inaugurated eschatology. Because we are in the kingdom now, we play down those parts of the Word of God that reveal or speak of a coming kingdom. Here's language that you'll hear constantly when you read them or listen to them. "The future has broken into the present." Kingdom now. Here's another quote. Brian McLaren, I've used this one a little earlier, so pardon the repetition, but he says, "If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would be unintelligible to its original readers." They don't like this idea that Revelation reveals future events, and people have believed that for the last 2,000 years. In their minds, that makes the book irrelevant. In that case, Isaiah 53 is irrelevant, because that makes a prophecy about the first coming of Christ 700 years in advance. "If Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would be unintelligible to the original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now, available to all." Many times what's happening, and because you have Brian McLaren appearing on Planet Preterist, he is in essence taking the book of Revelation and trying to argue that it was written in the 60s, and was fulfilled by and large in the events of AD 70. One small problem with that is the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, 20 years after AD 70. So now there's a scramble. What are we going to do with the book of Revelation? And that's where they gravitate to the writings of Kenneth Gentry, who's given them intellectual ammunition to argue that the book was written in AD 65. I believe Dr. Mark Hitchcock, top to bottom, decimated their arguments not only in his doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary, but also in his debate with Hank Hanegraaff in 2007, which is posted on the Pre-Trib Study Group website. And by the way, it really wasn't a debate if you watched it. It was Hitchcock giving fact after fact, and it was Hanegraaff showing us his memory of the scripture as he quoted verses. It was one of the strangest things I've ever witnessed, but anyway. What does the Bible say about eschatology? Well, here's another quote from a preterist. An eschatology of abandonment, which is how I would characterize certain streams of the left-behind approach, has disastrous social consequences. Any project geared toward improving the world long-term is seen as unfaithful, since we're supposed to assume that the world is getting worse and worse. So they don't like the dispensational eschatological system because that removes the social gospel in their minds. And I believe we can be socially active not to set up the kingdom, but to restrain evil. I interpret the restrainer there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 and 7, for a lot of reasons, as the Holy Spirit restraining the Antichrist through the church. That's where I put my political activism. But these people are using political activism to usher in the kingdom, and they're placing such an emphasis on social causes that I believe it's distracting from Leitner's articulation of the threefold purposes of the church. Is eschatology important? Apparently it's important to God, because 27% of Scripture was eschatological at the time it was written. That quote, by the way, comes from the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by J. Barton Payne, who is not a dispensationalist. He is not a dispy. He is not one of ours. And yet he just did an honest search of the Bible, and he says 27% of the Bible was eschatological at the time it was written. Many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, but at the time it was written, 27%, that's over a quarter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we would do well to pay attention, to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." So it's a lamp shining in a dark place that we would do well to pay attention to. There is tremendous changes happening in the emergent church regarding how to interpret the book of Revelation. Obviously, to get all of those events into AD 70, you have to play some tremendous hermeneutical gimmickry, don't you? Brian McLaren, in a book called The Secret Message of Jesus, says the book of Revelation is an example of a literary genre of ancient Judaism known as Jewish apocalyptic. Trying to read it without understanding its genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show thinking it was a historical documentary. Instead of being a book about the distant future, it becomes a way of thinking about the challenges of the immediate present. What they're seeking to do is they're seeking to lump the book of Revelation in with the non-canonical apocalyptic books that flourished around the same period of time. And they're simply making an argument that those other books aren't literal, so how can you interpret Revelation literally? All of this apocalyptic genre, and I realize the prior generation used the word apocalyptic quite a bit, but these folks are taking the same word and putting a new definition into it. There is an argument that Ezekiel and Zechariah and Revelation and Daniel are apocalyptic books, depending on how you define the term. But these people are saying we're lumping all of that into that apocalyptic category so we can discard the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. They are arguing you cannot use the literal method to understand Revelation. And this is where the writings of Dr. Thomas of Master's Seminary are so important. We had him as a speaker at this conference a few years back, and in his book, Evangelical Hermeneutics, he distinguishes the book of Revelation from the non-canonical apocalyptic books. What about hell? What are these people doing with the doctrine of hell, eternal retribution? This comes from the Los Angeles Times, September 2nd, 2006. It's making a statement of a battle taking place in the Calvary Chapel movement between the founder, Chuck Smith Sr., and his son, Chuck Smith Jr. The younger, not all, the younger guys, to some extent, want to move in an emergent direction. The founders say, we don't want to go that way. So there's an internal battle happening. And the Los Angeles Times picked up on it. And this is what the article said. For years, Smith Jr., that's the son, said he had preached about hell uncomfortably, half apologetically, because he couldn't understand why a loving God would consign his children to eternal flames. I felt like blackmail for a pastor to threaten people with hellscapes from the Middle Ages to induce piety. Now he came to believe that the biblical images used to depict hell's torment, such as the lake of fire, the worm dies not, were intended to evoke feeling rather than a literal place. What does the Bible say about hell? I love the title of Robert Jeffress' book. He's the pastor of First Baptist of Dallas. He wrote a book on why hell is reality, and he called the book Hell Yes. So, but we know that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other subject. We know about Matthew 25, verse 41. Which says, then he said to those on his left, depart from me, accursed, into the eternal flame, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Says the same thing in Matthew 25, verse 46. The Greek is aionios, which means forever. It's the same word used to describe God. Daniel 12, 2 says virtually the same thing using the Hebrew word olam. We know Revelation 14, verse 11 uses forever and ever. If one aionios wasn't enough, let's throw another one in there just to get the point across. We know that the beast at the end of the tribulation period will be thrown into the lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, when Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, the beast is still in there. He didn't just evaporate and disappear. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So they're still in there 1,000 years later. And you have to watch very carefully what is happening in eschatology, because what is happening in eschatology is going to affect protology. Protology is the doctrine of the beginning. Peter links in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 7, eschatology with protology. Whatever you're doing with protology is going to affect eschatology. Whatever you're doing with eschatology is going to affect protology. Peter writes, knowing this, first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. How do I know that God is going to intervene miraculously in the future? Because he already intervened miraculously in the past through creation and through flood. Therefore, I have a worldview that's not uniformitarianism. I don't assume that what I see in the present has always been and will always be. I know there will be a sudden miraculous wrapping up of this world system. Because God that gave the word to bring the heavens and the earth into existence, and God that gave the word to bring the global deluge, is going to give the word again. And this world will be destroyed by fire. So whatever you're doing in eschatology is going to affect protology. And look at this statement. I was very interested in this statement when I discovered it, because McLaren is linking all of these doctrines together. I think most of us, he says, are in a rethinking process. Some starting from the beginning part, rethinking perhaps the relationship of faith and science in relation to young earth creationism and evolution. Some are starting from the middle. What the gospel of the kingdom is supposed to mean. That's your holistic redemption. Or the idea of an integral holistic mission. Some are starting from the end, re-examining eschatology. So they believe that we are in the kingdom now. If you believe you're in the kingdom now, that will cause you to downplay the teaching of a future kingdom. And if you're downplaying something eschatological, that is connecting what you're doing with the beginning of the Bible. So even McLaren himself is acknowledging that all of these doctrines are connected. It's what we call the seamless garment. Whatever you do in one section of the Bible will affect another section of the Bible. Dominoes in a row. You knock one down, they all start falling. That's what we see happening in the mental process of the emergent church. What does the Bible say about the beginning? This is a quote from James Barr. It's one of my favorite quotes because James Barr, to my knowledge, didn't have an evangelical bone in his body. He's just intellectually acknowledging what Genesis 1 through 11 says, but since he's not an evangelical, he doesn't have to believe it. So he's got the freedom, you see, to acknowledge what the document says. An evangelical doesn't have that freedom because whatever you conclude it says, you're bound by it. So James Barr writes, probably so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis, writers of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to their readers the idea that the creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the 24-hour days we now experience. The figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provide simple addition, a chronology from the beginning of the world up to her latter stages in biblical history. Noah's event was to be understood to be a worldwide and extinguishing all human life except for those in the ark. He's saying the earth is young, the creation days are 24-hour days, and Noah's flood covered the whole earth. Now, as a liberal, I don't believe that, but that's what it says. And so what you discover in McLaren, who's denying these things, he's going directly against the scripture. One last area is the area of worldview. When these folks look at the world in terms of a political, socioeconomic lens, what are they seeing? I believe largely what they're seeing is a left-of-center approach to the world of politics. We see this in how they treat the subject of homosexuality. Dan Kimball, in a book called They Like Jesus But Not the Church, says this, because this is such, he's talking about homosexuality, this is such a huge issue in our culture, and because all of the tension and discussion on this issue is over what the Bible says about it, we can no longer just regurgitate what we have been taught about homosexuality. We must approach the Bible with humility, prayer, sensitivity. Now you notice, if you don't reach his conclusion, you don't have humility, prayer, and sensitivity. I would say when someone is rewriting the Bible, that is a lack of humility, prayer, and sensitivity. We must approach the Bible with humility, prayer, sensitivity, taking into consideration the original meaning of Greek and Hebrew words. Amen. Too bad he didn't enroll at Chafer Seminary. We must approach the Bible with humility, prayer, sensitivity, taking into consideration the original meaning of Greek and Hebrew words, looking into the historical context in which the passages were written. We can no longer, with integrity, merely quote a few isolated verses and say case closed. Well, guess what? I've looked into the issue of homosexuality, not in terms of becoming a practicer of it, of course, but in terms of Greek and Hebrew and historical context. And what is my conclusion? It's a sin. God doesn't hate homosexuals any more than he hates adulterers. But it is a sin that goes against God. Genesis 1:27, verses in Leviticus, Matthew 19, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Jude 7. But this statement shows me that they're willing to dismiss that part of the Bible. And consequently, they've signed on largely to the homosexual agenda theologically and politically as well. You see, when the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission, and we fail to properly prioritize what the church is supposed to be saying, you have to fill the void with something. If you abandon the Great Commission, you have to fill the void with a substitute. The mainline denominations that went liberal about a century or so ago, when they left the Great Commission, filled it with political causes. And consequently, you can go to a denominational church today and you can hear a lot about global warming, the universal need for health care, immigration reform, but you don't hear about Jesus Christ who died for the sinner and you can be saved by faith alone. So you move away from that and you've got to fill the void with something. The mainline denominations went into left-wing causes. That largely is where the emergent church is headed. Brian McLaren, in his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, says liberals were heroic, for tackling tough issues often several decades before conservatives. For example, in terms of science and learning, they tackled issues like evolution and the age of the earth long before their conservative counterparts. Liberals took action on the issue of women in the ministry decades before most conservatives began to rethink their position. The same could be said about the stewardship of the earth, concern for the poor, sensitivity to the plight of the Palestinians, and a questioning of unconditional support for Israel. And although the debate has been agonizing, liberals have blazed the trail in seeking to treat homosexuals and transgender persons with compassion. I personally don't think it's compassionate to affirm somebody in a sin that's going to destroy them. But they interpret that as compassion. Look at all of these categories he's hit just in this paragraph. Evolution, women in the ministry. Notice the green perspective. Mark Russer has a book. He knows something about that. Notice the plight for the poor. I have plight for the poor. But my solution is 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. Their solution is government, 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 socialism, socialism, socialism. Notice the anti-Israel tone in this. Notice the pro-transgender and pro-homosexual tone in this. Now, what is this business about the plight of the Palestinians? I've never understood that. Because when you look at that green area there, that's all of the nations surrounding Israel that are Islamic. And if you look at that, if your eyes are really good, and I had to put a big circle around it just to get us to see it, if you look at that little tiny dot there, that is the nation of Israel. And so I think that's a map we should keep in mind when we hear statements about the plight of the Palestinians. And the world community is saying to Israel, as is the emergent church, just give us a little bit more and we'll be happy. Give us Gaza, give us Golan Heights, give us Judea and Samaria and we'll be happy. And yet you can see what's happening with this is you have a transformation of David into Goliath. We'll bring peace, we promise. Just give us a piece of this and a piece of that and a piece of that. One final quote, Benjamin Netanyahu says, if the Arabs put down their weapons today, there would be no more violence. If the Jews put down their weapons today, there would be no more Israel. So what I've tried to do in this session is help us think through what the emergent church is saying in some of the basic areas of systematic theology. And I want to close with Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. This is our calling in the climate that we find ourselves. We'll open it up for questions.
Oh, you can clap for a speaker. Not now. Because he's going to probably blow it during the Q&A, but... All right, we'll start back here with Jody. Keeps waving. He's either become charismatic and he wants to ask a question.
Just a quick question. Do you see a difference in the definitions in the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? And how would you define those?
I don't, because they're both used in Matthew 19, 23, and 24 in the same context. So I don't just make those distinctions.
Right. And Matthew uses kingdom of heaven as a circumlocution, probably because he's Jewish, writing to a Jewish audience. He's the only one who uses that term. The others use kingdom of God in parallel passages. But instead of saying God, Matthew would use because Jews don't want to use the name God, Matthew would use the circumlocution of kingdom of heaven. Oh, I was going to mention that on the topic of hellfire, last night, if you didn't look at the Drudge Report, it had a large picture of Hugo Chavez, and underneath, in big, bold headlines, it said hellfire.
Wow.
I was going to say warms your heart, but maybe that's too much of a pun.
Now he's really smelling
the
salt.
Oh, gosh. Andy, thank you for the presentation. I have a. Do you see the influence of Hinduism brought into the United States as the New Age movement on the emergent church? Do you see any connections there between those two?
Well, I will say something very interesting about the New Age movement. Job Martin, who many of you know, wrote his master's thesis against the New Age movement at Dallas. And he used to get invited to speak in Bible church after Bible church on the New Age movement. And then about the 1990s, all the invitations stopped. And the congregations that used to want him to come and speak on the New Age movement no longer would invite him. And if you ask him why that happened, he said it's very simple. The New Age movement went into the church. So he would see a definite connection. I don't know about the Hindu issue, other than there's a tremendous openness to all non-Christian religions, including Hinduism, amongst emergent writers.
Andy, thanks again for another great presentation. The critics, the preterist school that are accusing us premillennialists of not being able to sustain technological projects, long-term projects, because the millennial kingdom is going to come or something, I think they're a little confused, because if you look back at the transition between the antediluvian civilization and the post-diluvian civilization, there was a technology transfer. Once mankind learns how to do things, there's going to be no impediment. Yeah, things are destroyed, but art, architecture, that came across the judgment of the flood. So what's the problem here?
I guess there's no problem. So they're arguing that we can't have technology in the millennium because it's going to be destroyed?
No, I mean, their argument always is that we are saying, don't bother with these things because it's all going to be destroyed.
Right.
While it wasn't destroyed in the flood.
And then that's just a matter of looking back. And that's a good point, because the way to answer eschatological questions, like, did you all see what he did? He answered an eschatological question by going to protology. That's what 2 Peter 3 is connecting.
Yeah, protology is things of the beginning.
Yeah, sorry.
As opposed to eschatology, which are last things. Who else has a question?
Again, Andy, I want to thank you for, again, your presentation in this conference. I think it's really most important. Up in Seattle, we've got Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll, which originally was in the emergent church movement. I believe he's pulled out of it. But we've got some people from our youth group that have basically gone over there.
Wow.
And so it is going to be affecting all of you. And I asked you a question yesterday. I don't know if you had a chance to look up any answer on the backgrounds of these guys. If you didn't, I did. I took some time to do that.
Go for it.
Because I think it's important.
Yeah.
Brian McLaren, the only thing I can find on him is a graduate from the University of Maryland in drama, in poetry, and music. And the only theology degrees got is an honorary degree from Carey Theological Seminary in Vancouver, B.C. So the leader of this movement is, well, again. The one we need to be frightened of is Dan Kimball, because in the early part of your presentation, you mentioned how they come from among us. Dan Kimball, Multnomah School of the Bible,
there we go.
Western Seminary, and then from there he got his doctorate at George Fox, which is a Quaker school. Len Sweet, Colgate, Rochester, Crozier, and a bunch of other names in there is where it's been. So these guys are coming from, you know, the ones that have theological education ultimately ended up, except, you know, when he got to George Fox, from more liberal schools. And again, and just to plug Chafer Theological Seminary, that's why the school that you choose, or for you parents who have young men who may be wanting to go in the ministry, is important. But even with, you know, the importance, when we see something from Dan Kimball here, you got to be guarded as far as the importance of the word.
Bingo.
I have noticed a trend that many of them, they come out of a fundamentalist background. And somehow in their minds, they've experienced legalism, which we've all encountered. And they link uncritically legalism with fundamentalism. And they spend a lot of their adult life reacting to something that happened in their childhood, you know, like the Sunday school teacher yelled at them or made them memorize a chart or something. And they're reacting against fundamentalism, but really they're reacting against legalism. So that's something I have noticed. There's a lot of anger towards their past. And I'm not sure if I understand all that, but I have picked that up.
Okay, I wanted to add something real quick, because we didn't do this at the beginning, my oversight. But Paul is a member of the governing board for Chafer Theological Seminary, and I'd like for the other board members that are here to please stand up so we can identify you. Randy Frick from Spokane had to leave, I guess, this morning, so he's gone. But Paul here, pastor of Evergreen Baptist Church in Evergreen, right? Where are you?
Just north of Seattle.
Just north of Seattle. And then Hal Hagemeyer, who is up in the northern Virginia area, goes to the NAP, National Capital Bible Church, where Dan Ingram's pastor. Who else is in here? Charlie Clough is from Maryland. He's on the board. Mark Musser. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. Mark is back there. Mark is, what's the name of your church, Mark? Grace Redeemer Bible Church over in Olympia. What? Clay? Oh, okay. I was going to go Clay, Washington. No, he's in Olympia, Washington. Clay Ward, pastor of Pleroma Bible Church in Tullahoma, Tennessee. Who else is here? Anyone else? Well, George is on the board. George is the president. So I guess we'll let him stand up. George is the president in Albuquerque. But I just wanted to, and I'm also on the board as well. So anybody else? I guess I covered everybody. Okay, thank you, men.
Let me just add one more thing to what I said. The reason I think this is so important, because in our area of the country, my wife actually ran into one of these young pastors that was of that persuasion, emergent church, meeting in a high school, and she got to talking to him, and basically he was telling, well, everything's all changed. What you did with Billy Graham, she brought up Billy Graham Crusade, is not going to be that way anymore. And so she started questioning him as far as his schooling was concerned. He would not answer. I don't believe he had any formal education.
Wow.
Pictures.
Well, that's terrible. There was a guy named Pritchard who was a sociology PhD from Northwestern University who in the 80s did a stint as an intern at Willow Creek. And that was, he was a sociology major, and he did an analysis on the whole Willow Creek model where Bill Hybels is pastor in Chicago. And I don't know what the circumstances are today, but he published that. Baker, I believe, published his dissertation. And one of the interesting things at that time, this was like in 98, so it's a little older information, but of the 300 pastors on staff at Willow Creek, can anybody tell me how many systematic theologies were owned by those 300 pastors? Zero. And how many formal hours of Bible training, how many theological or religion degrees were held by those 300 pastors? Same number.
Wow.
They were afraid that if they got a formal theological degree, it would stifle the spirit. My question is, What spirit? All right, Andy. Well, thank you very much. It's time for us to have our lunchtime now. We have barbecue that we have brought in from Stockyards Barbecue. So I'm going to go ahead and, since I have the microphone, go ahead and return thanks for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in a way that we can understand you. And we thank you for the way in which you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand your word and for the clarity of it. And Father, we pray that you might keep us faithful, focused on your word. And we thank you for the food that you have provided now and all of your many, many grace blessings, especially during this conference. And we ask you to sanctify this food in Christ's name. Amen.